The sermon this morning is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as I was looking at 1 Peter 2 this week, I recalled my sociology class in college, Appalachian State, the Harvard of Boone. And the professor said something very interesting that really stuck with me, is that people always present the best of themselves. When they're going forth, when they're meeting people, they always present the best of themselves. When they introduce someone else, they always introduce them at their lowest position. And I thought that was interesting. Now, it's not a hard and fast rule, but it is common. People tend to introduce themselves from their highest position, and when they introduce others, from their lowest position in society. And that's just not the way the gospel works. That's not the way that Christians are called. You look at the apostles, you look at Peter. His second letter begins, a slave to Christ. James, a servant to Christ. Paul, when he writes about all the excellent things he did in ministry, all the struggles he did and how successful he was in ministry, when he writes that to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm speaking foolish language. As we will see this morning, our identity is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ. And so we make ourselves less to make Christ greater. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word. I pray that this sermon this morning are your words and not my own. If I say anything false or untrue, I pray that the Holy Spirit may close my mouth. Lord, I ask that you turn our hearts and our minds to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was reading an article the other day on the BBC, and I kind of like BBC because they're not sensational with their news. And the title was very simple. It says, Americans are weird. Fair enough. I'll check it out. And so it started, and the article began in Japan, talking about an area of Japan that needed to be set back in the 1920s and 30s. And so what they did was they sent samurais and their families to go settle this land. And now, a few generations, that part of Japan is considered weird. And the traits they have found are these people, these men and families who have gone to settle this land are very much like Americans. They believe work. They believe in self-value. They believe that you have to earn everything your own, that everything comes based on the amount of labor that you put in. And it's not so much about the community, but about the individual. As a church, both universal and local, we're more about community. Our identity, who we are, is not rest in our labors of the world, but who we are is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And because of that, we are not saved as individuals, but we are saved as a community. We are saved as a family. Peter writes in this passage, he starts by talking about a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is the first block they put in a building. When they're looking to make a nice house, temple, building, whatever builders build, I'm not much of an architect, I had to do some research on this. The cornerstone was the best rock they could find. And they put it in the corner so they could get two straight lines. And the entire house was built upon that rock. And you see in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter writes with a very big assumption here. He doesn't go on to explain it because he's already sort of explained it in his letter. But the assumption is that Christ comes into the community. Peter is writing to churches, not a single church, which is why we get the name 1 Peter as opposed to the name of the location in which he's writing. But the assumption for the churches, for a church, is that Jesus comes into the community. That it's not a community of believers, that it's not a church, it is not a house of worship unless Christ is there. Indeed, who we are rests on Jesus. He refers to Christ as the living stone in verse 4, and then immediately says, we, the church, the people who are in Jesus, are living stones. Jesus is the cornerstone, a spiritual house, that's us, that's the believers, rests on him. Peter, when he refers to Jesus, it's always singular. When he refers to Christians, it's always plural. We cannot be fruitful. We cannot be holy. We cannot be godly without being a part of his family. We can't do any of those things without separating ourselves from the world. Make no mistake, salvation is Christ. We come to him. Psalm 118, this is what Peter quotes, is Psalm 118, 22 through 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. God's people, looking for the perfect stone to build a house, reject the perfect one. That's what happened. The Pharisees, you look at Christ, you look at the Pharisees, their biggest problem was not their self-righteousness. Yes, they were self-righteous, and yes, it is sinful. But that's not the heart of the problem. The heart was they reject the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees no longer looked to Christ, but instead looked to themselves. And in doing so, and in trying to be holy, they rejected the Holy Spirit. And so they had to rely on themselves because they rejected the salvation that God had to offer. And so the Pharisees, trying to build the house, trying to build God's community, trying to maintain the holiness of God's community, overlooked Jesus when they came to the perfect cornerstone. Because they were called to look forward to the Messiah. That was their duty. That was their job. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. And when they came to the perfect stone, when the perfect stone was put before them, when they saw Jesus, they rejected him, looking for another cornerstone, something else to build upon their faith, and that is why it failed. Stephen, the deacon, just before he was stoned, said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Peter is building the church. This letter is written in the late 60s, in a time of persecution. And Peter is saying, we have the cornerstone, the rock that will stand firm, the one in which the spiritual house will build, the one that your church needs to rely on, and that is Jesus. We are nothing without Christ. And again, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Now, if you're a fan of wordplay, and if you're a fan of puns, you kind of have to like the fact that Peter is talking about a stone in reference to Jesus. Because Peter's name means rock. I don't know if that was intentional or not as he's writing this letter, but I think it's humorous, and I know the Holy Spirit knew it was there. Peter got his name from Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 16 looks to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ. You are the Savior." Peter saw the cornerstone and he knew, "You are the Christ." And Christ responds, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, if you really want to get into it, there's a slight shift in language. Peter, Petros, and then the rock is Petra, which is basically saying, "You are rock, and on this stone I will build this church." Just slight differences, but enough to know that it's not Peter who we rest our church on. Not Peter himself, but the claim that Peter makes. "You are the Christ." We have to remind ourselves daily. We have to remind each other that we are Christ, that we belong to him. After I graduated from the Harvard Rabboon, I went up to Penn State University for a couple of years to work with the ministry. Now, it was a vastly different experience. Appalachian State's a liberal arts school. Penn State's a very big engineering school. And so I didn't know how to relate to students at first. But one thing that caught my attention really quickly is no matter where you were on campus, there was always going to be someone yelling, "We are," and then someone randomly yelling back, "Penn State," as if they would forget where they were, who they were paying tuition to, and what their shirt said. This happened hourly, just walking across campus. I thought it was very humorous. They thought it was very much a part of their pride, their school pride. It's like, okay, good. We are to remind ourselves. And yes, it can be silly sometimes. For those of you who've been in the faith for some time can probably articulate the gospel quite well. You know the life of Jesus, frontward, backwards. But even then, it is good to go to one another and say, "We are Christ." Because that's who we are. That is who has made us family. When things are going well, we are to turn to the gospel. When things are going difficult, we are returned to the Savior. And in the end, it comes down to two things. You either trust in the words and the life of Jesus, or you reject him. It's not enough to say, "Well, I think he was a good teacher, but I don't think he was a Savior." That's not Christianity. In the teachings of Jesus, Jesus said, "I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That is who we are. And yes, there will be times where we go to this cornerstone and it will cause us to stumble. It will hold up a mirror to ourselves and it will show us where we have sinned, where we are lacking, where we are not holy. And it will cause us to stumble. It will not let us fall. Because we can put our hand right next up to the spiritual house, and it will hold us up. Return to the church. Now I realize I'm almost literally, but still figuratively preaching to the choir. But Hebrews 10:24-25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's the truth of our salvation. We grow more as a community than as an individual. Daily devotion and prayers are good and necessary, and you absolutely need to partake. But it is more spiritual and more sanctifying, and you will grow more in family devotions and prayer. And as that family grows, as you come together, as we come to the church, we grow more as a community, lifting one another up, pointing each other to salvation. Because our identity is in Christ as a cornerstone. But our identity is also a spiritual house. We are a people for God. Verse 9, it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. I love this verse. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. These are all titles once reserved for Israel, once reserved for God's chosen people of the Old Testament. And Peter is taking that and applying it to both Jews and Gentiles. God's word has gone forth, growing his kingdom. He starts with a chosen people. Again, Peter, in connecting the great people of Israel to the people of the church, and he's quoting, you have a quote here, Isaiah 43:20, the wild beasts will honor the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water into the wilderness, rivers in the deserts, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I'm for and for myself, that they might declare my praise. In Isaiah, you see creation coming together for God's chosen people so that God's chosen people can proclaim Jesus. We are united in Christ. We have unity with Christ, and in that, we are united with each other. And it's not by the way we dress. We are not united by our wealth. We're not united by our race. We're not united by our nation. We are united in faith. We are united in Jesus. We look at Christ as our first brother. And I know that can be hard sometimes. I have an older brother. And sometimes it's difficult. We don't always see eye to eye. No, we're great brothers. Right? We have a good relationship. But my brother is family. If he needed me, I'm there. We have a bond deeper than anything that the world tells us that we need. We are united to saints forever past and forever in the future because we have the same Savior. Revelation tells us every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, tribe, peoples, language. What unites us is our faith. The borders of Israel has been broken down by the Savior. And it goes on to say we are a royal priesthood. And I think this is my favorite phrase in the group, a royal priesthood. Mainly because I want to be regal. I'm not a very regal person, but we are the king's priesthood. Jesus is the King of Kings, and we are his priests. Each and every one of us. We participate in his kingdom. We are citizens, and we get to proclaim how great and wonderful this kingdom is. That is a joy and a blessing. To go forth and say, you need to come into this kingdom and see how great our Savior is. We are to serve the King. We are to be regal in our bearing, and by this regalness, we are to be holy, be set apart. God tells Moses in Exodus 19, you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, to give some context, that's at Mount Sinai. And God just tells them, Israel is a treasured possession, which is the same way that Jesus refers to his people in the parables. as treasure that he keeps, that he takes. And we are called to be holy. We are called to be distinct. Usually when we think of holiness, probably the best book to go to is Leviticus. It is a book on being holy. And as you read through that, you realize that the physical distinctions that are there, the way that they abstain from certain foods, the way that they abstain from certain clothing, that was to reflect the spiritual distinction that their Savior made. And as such, we are to be holy. We are to reflect the otherworldly holiness that dwells within us. We are to reflect the Spirit that God has given us. We pursue God's law. We keep the Ten Commandments. We don't throw them out the window. We can't say, we're saved, I can do whatever I want. No, we keep God's law because John tells us that's how we love him. And we do dearly love the Savior who has built the house and established the family that we have. And concludes it with, verse 9 concludes, the people belonging to God. Now this is more than ownership. We are God's people, but it's more than ownership. It speaks to our redemption. You read stories, watch movies, and there are times in which somebody will sacrifice themselves to save another's life. And then there's this idea, well, they have saved my life, I am indebted to them. Christ has saved more than our lives. He has saved our souls, giving us eternal life. He has given us freedom from sin. And in that freedom, we are to proclaim the excellencies that have shined the light into the darkness. We all have come from darkness. We have all been in places where we have not known or seen hope. But that's why we are a priesthood. It's not why we are men alone. That's why our lives are not lived in quiet desperation, but with a family to hold each other up, to show the light into dark places so that we can see the goodness of our Lord. Finally, we have verses 10 through 12. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is an interesting switch Peter has in this passage. Because he talks about going into the marvelous lights. Once you were not a people. Because if your identity is rooted and grounded in this world, you are not a people. You are dead in your trespasses. He says, you have come into the light. You have received mercy. You have received freedom from sin. You have received grace and salvation. And then once you receive that mercy, he refers to Christians as sojourners and exiles. Woohoo! And mercy does bring exile from the world. It does make us sojourners, strangers in a strange land. Because we are no longer of this world. Yes, we are a part of this world. We can't escape this world. We can't just fly to the moon and start a community and like, done. That's not an option. But we are strangers here. We are oddballs. We are weird, even among Americans, which apparently is weird among the globe. Because Christ is different. And so, as we are sojourners, as we are exiles, we are to remain honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How are we to remain honorable? Well, Peter starts this chapter with the directions of how to remain honorable. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's not real. Sometimes you read the list, you read the sins of the flesh or the fruits of the spirit, and you're like, these just seem kind of random. But those are chosen carefully. So when we get to the part where it says, keep yourselves honorable, we know that he's talking about malice. He's talking about the anger that we can have toward our brothers. Of petty things. The way we react when we have malice, when we start to deceive, to misrepresent others, to bring them down. The way we can easily do those things, to have malice and deceit and become hypocrites, spouting one thing and then all of a sudden doing another. We can be a part of the world and all of a sudden see the temptations that are around us and become envious. And in that anger at our own envy, we can slander others, bringing them down so that we can feel better about ourselves. No, these are chosen specifically because these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, these sins destroy community. They harm relationships. They break down the very things that we, as a Christian people, as a chosen people, are trying to build. We move away from the cornerstone that is Christ, and that spiritual house will crumble. And you don't have to look any further than Scripture to see these things take place. Judges, and everybody's favorite judge, Samson, practice all of these. He taunted the Philistines. And we read now kind of humorous ways, but just mean. Samson was a bully. He took their gate. He took the gate to the city on top of a mountain and said, come and get it. The gate's the main point of defense for a city. He was so mad at his first wife, he just gave her to his best friend. It's bizarre. But Samson was a hypocrite, taking the vows of a Nazarene and breaking all of them. You read the book of Judges, and you read especially the story of Samson, and you see a broken society. And it's not until Samson repents, turns back to the Lord, that he is redeemed. Again, Peter makes an assumption here. The world will speak of you, against you, as evildoers. Again, we are sojourners and exiles. The world will speak of us as evildoers. Here's the thing. If you are a believer in Christ, if you stand firm on the cornerstone of salvation, you're going to get a bad rap. It's just who we are. Because we're going to have to be holy. We are called to be holy. We are called to be distinct. And so we are called to be able to rebuke one another, to be able to say, this is sinful. We are going to abstain. Even when the world says something is good and it is contrary to what the scriptures tell us, we are going to have to call that sinful. We are going to have to be holy. Now, we can do that in a loving way, so that when they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, we can rebuke and we can be holy in a loving and merciful way. You know, this conversation we had after session meeting Monday night, we were talking about, where does the blame of sin lie? And sin's everywhere. But we see Jesus lovingly with the adulterous woman, when he rebukes both the society in which she is caught and her. If you don't remember the scene, these Pharisees bring this lady. She's committed adultery. She deserves to be stoned. And Jesus draws in the sand for a minute and says, you without sin cast the first stone. And that was a rebuke toward the society itself, forcing them to look inward and seeing their own hypocrisy and slander. And they left. The woman remains. Jesus, who once again has shown his mercy, says, go and sin no more. Doesn't leave her in her sin, but remains holy. And in this, we can be like Jesus. We don't have to exist in a world with false dichotomies, making something either completely evil or completely good, but we can intonate. We can say that something is wrong while upholding what is good. We can say something is wrong, something is sinful, without being antagonistic. We do not have to stir up malice in our community because we disagree with the way that the community acts. Yes, we speak against sin, but like Christ, we must do so in a loving fashion. In conclusion, going back to verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners in exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Again, this goes back to being a people for his own possession. We are treasured by Jesus. And part of being that treasure is we must wage war against sin. Because sin is waging war against us. There's a classic book on mortification. I'm going to be Presbyterian and recommend a couple of books. Called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Great book. He actually wrote it because he thought that young people were not mentally challenging themselves enough. And so he wrote it for the youth in his church, for 13, 14-year-olds. I can see by Stuart's face that he knows how difficult of a book Mortification of Sin is. It is not a light read. In fact, it's what we read in seminary now. So who knows what John Owen would think of our society and intellect today. But if you need a primer for that book, Enemy Within by Chris Lingard, which he states in the very beginning, this is just an update of John Owen to make it easier to read. And it's an excellent, excellent book. But in those, it talks about how sin is everywhere. How sin has tainted everything, and that we have to constantly be on guard against sin. We must always maintain vigilance. Because our identity is not in our sin, it is not in worldly things, it is not the things of the flesh, but it is in Jesus. So we are to remain holy. But if we are to defeat sin, we cannot do that by ourselves. The war that we wage against the sin in our lives is not a solo battle. It is not something for us to take home and not share. It is not something that is private. Yes, it can be embarrassing. It's tough. But to defeat sin, God has built a community united in Christ. We defeat sin not as individuals, but as a church, as a body of believers with faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that our identity rests in you, that who we are comes from Jesus. Lord, bless us against the war on sin. Bless us as we are sojourners and exiles in the world. And I ask that we may be a spiritual house, providing shelter and holding each other up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.